This morning's reading comes from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we prayed in the song beforehand, but no harm to pray again briefly. Father God, we do pray that we may indeed experience you answering that prayer from that song, that you would speak by your Holy Spirit and be at work in us by your Holy Spirit, so that we may be people who both believe and live by what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm not sure whether this is because it's out of fashion or because I'm out of touch, but there's an expression we often used, or I didn't use it very often myself, actually, but it was often used at school, which I rarely hear nowadays, and that expression is two-faced. And it wasn't meant as a compliment. A boy might be two-faced if he showed a friendly face to you when you were on your own, but mocked you when you were in a group with others. Or a master, teacher, was two-faced if he treated you differently in the classroom from the way he might have treated you in the leisure time on the sports field, whatever it might be. Since it was a boarding school, you saw quite a lot of them. I think many of our accusations saying someone was two-faced were a little unfair. There may be good reasons, for example, why the master treats you differently in the classroom than on the sports field or whatever it might be. But it was a revealing complaint because it showed that we wanted and we valued consistency. We wanted to know where we really stood with others. It's a longing we all have. Perhaps, in a way, it's a sort of longing for fairness, for consistency in terms of fairness, even if it's got corrupted a bit along the way. And I was already reminded of that schoolboy vocabulary back in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. One who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person does not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It strikes me that double-minded is in many ways very much what we were expressing by that term two-faced. In that example, the person is saying one thing but believing something else. So what he believes in his heart is not aligned with what's coming out of his mouth. He's praying for wisdom, so his heart is saying, "I believe it's going to happen." His mouth is saying, "Give me wisdom," expressing faith. His heart says, "It's not really going to happen." That lack of alignment is one of James's main concerns, not just in this passage, but throughout the letter. It came up in last week's passage, the beginning of chapter 2. He didn't want them to show one face to the people who came to their gatherings who looked wealthy and well off, and another face to people who looked poor and badly off. And that concern carries on into today's passage, as we'll soon see. But in this case, he's now digging a bit deeper. You could say he's digging below and sort of behind what is going on the surface. Now, I think that's clear from the way he begins and ends this brief section. You might want to think of today's passage as a beef burger in a bun, though in this case, we're going to discover it's something like a quadruple cheeseburger. But we start with the bread, or what is usually an apology for bread, that is on each side of the burger. And look at that, which is verse 14 and 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Argument continues, and in a way, verse 26 is the answer to that question. Can that faith save him? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And dead faith isn't going to save anyone. Now, the filling of the burger, the four burgers, beef burgers within this burger, are really four examples which illustrate the point he is making in those two sandwich verses. So there are two examples to follow, two examples first to avoid, you might call them negative examples, and then two examples to follow. And in between each of these, we'll discover a slice of cheese, but we'll come to that in a little while. So first of all, two examples to avoid, the negative examples. And the first one is pretty much the same as the one in the first half of the chapter. If you were here last week, you may remember I've called it a similar example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And I think we're meant to laugh at that. That's a caricature. He's making his point by means of a humorous exaggeration. Hungry, are we? And cold? Nowhere to lay your head? Nowhere to have a shower? Well, may God richly bless you and provide for all your needs. And that needy person's response is probably going to be expressed in rather fruity language. Unless they were a very godly Christian, in which case they might pray for you to be saved. And they'd be praying with good reason, as the first layer of cheese tells us in verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that poor person does pray for that so-called Christian. They're doing the right thing because that person appears to have faith that is dead, not saving faith. True faith would take practical action to look after the needy person. So that is the first example to avoid. And here's the second one. I call this a salutary example. Salutary means something like lehrreich or heilsam, but it also has an element of ernüchternd to it. A salutary example. Maybe imagine someone trying to hold the centre ground between two differing opinions. Someone who's trying to say, well, you're both right, really. Verse 18. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. As if both are equally valid and you don't need both. But James is having none of it. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you can't divide the world into faith Christians who are good at doing the believing stuff and action Christians whose focus is on doing stuff. All Christians should be doing both of those, believing and doing. Again, it's a question of those two things being aligned, not double-minded or two-faced, but doing both. What's the problem with only doing the believing bit? Well, that's the salutary point that he's making, ernüchternd. It puts you amongst rather unhealthy company. Verse 19. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. I wondered if the English can help us get this point a bit. The Greek word which is behind faith and believe can also be translated trust. And if you think about it, there's a bit of a difference of shading and emphasis between believe and trust. Believe is something we can do in our heads alone. It's intellectual assent more than anything. It won't necessarily lead you to behave in any particular way. The demons believe, but it doesn't affect the way they live. But trust is really a step further. It usually involves an element of relationship. You're trusting someone, not always. And it involves action. When I did a bungee jump to celebrate my 40th birthday, it began with belief. Did I believe the elastic band would hold me? Two elastic bands, in fact. There was a backup one as well. I had good reasons to believe it would hold me. It had held many hundreds before me, and they had to change them every few hundred attempts just in case it wore out. But that was all going on in my mind. It was intellectual assent to a proposition. It wasn't until I got all harnessed up and walked to the edge of the platform that trust came into play. Did I trust the people who were standing around me and about to launch me or help me to launch myself? They weren't allowed to push you. And would I entrust myself to the rubber band by stepping off into the void? You could say that with that step, my belief turned into trust. I was no longer one of the millions who believed, but one for whom that belief made an absolute difference to my life, a difference between living and dying. I trusted the band. So the Christian whose belief makes no difference to the way they treat the needy is no different than a demon. You would have to call that person a so-called Christian, says James. Because true faith will always affect the way we live our lives day by day. And obviously that's just one example of that. And the next layer of cheese rams that point home. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? It's the same theme that keeps coming up. And he moves on to do exactly that, showing us that faith without works is useless and faith with works is profitable, with the two positive examples which now follow. Two examples of people in the Hebrew scriptures who combined faith and work, belief and action. First of all, I'm calling the first one a scary example. I'll explain why in a minute. The first is Abraham. There were lots of incidents in Abraham's life that James could have drawn our attention to. The fact that he set off not knowing where he was heading for. That was trust in God to lead him. But the one he draws attention to is actually the most scary one, the most terrifying one. Verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So if you don't know that story, long story short, Abraham and Sarah, barren for many years, well beyond the normal age for conceiving, and they finally have a miracle baby, Isaac, their only child together, their pride and joy. He means everything to them. Great promises are made about him and his descendants. And then God tells Abraham to take the boy up a mountain and sacrifice him there. What an appalling demand. What an incredibly difficult thing to do. But such was Abraham's faith that he trusted. In answer to the boy's question, and I imagine he's choking back the tears as he says this, the boy says, what are we going to do about the offer, the sacrifice? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Abraham didn't just believe, he trusted God, as is shown by the fact that he acted in obedience. And sure enough, the Lord does provide. At the last minute, he tells Abraham not to go ahead with sacrificing Isaac, but instead to sacrifice a ram that was stuck in a bush before his eyes. So with Abraham, faith and works went hand in hand. Verse 22, you see, the faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And in case we've missed the point that's coming, being made again and again, another layer of cheese, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Why is that example a scary one to follow? Well, I think more than anything, it's because of what it cost him. Even if in the end he didn't have to pay the terrible price of his own son's life, he went through all the emotional anguish of preparing for it. Faith that leads to action is often costly. More often than not, that'll be true for us too. It may be in the area he's putting under the microscope in this chapter, where it'll be costly for us not to show partiality in the way he's talking about. It may be in one of the many other areas which he covers in this letter. Next week it's about the tongue, controlling the tongue. The following week, 3:14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast. 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It'll be costly to give up all these things, to bring our life into alignment with what we believe. It may be in some other area entirely that the Lord challenges us. Whatever it is, it will very often be costly and painful to cultivate a faith like Abraham's. And now finally, we have a shocking example. In the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Again, if you don't know the story about Rahab the harlot, you can find it in Joshua chapter 2. People of Israel, they're about to cross the Jordan to take possession of the promised land. And before they do, Joshua sends a couple of scouts across to look around and report back. I think nowadays we describe these as military intelligence officers or special forces commandos doing some reconnaissance. The nearest big settlement, the biggest challenge facing them once they've crossed the Jordan, is the city of Jericho. That's where they head for. And they stay in the inn of a Madame Rahab. Possibly, who knows, with some extras thrown in. Or perhaps it's just a shrewd way of covering their tracks. Loads of visitors to the town stopped off Shea Rahab, and so it won't really be a notice to have another couple doing the same. But it doesn't work. The king of Jericho hears about them. He knows where they're staying. So he sends messengers to her house of ill repute to find them. But she hides them and then helps them escape from the city under cover of night. So she certainly took action. But why did she take action? Well, it turns out that she took action because of what she believed. She says to the men about her community hearing about the people of Israel being on their way, "As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Quite an impressive statement of faith. That's what she believed. And it led to her acting on that belief. She didn't have faith without works, belief with no action. She didn't have belief with no faith. Works with no faith. She had both. Without her belief, She'd never have taken action unless she recognized the God of Israel as the true God. She wouldn't have bothered to help those people. And the fact that she took action shows what she truly believed in her heart. She wasn't being two-faced. She really believed what she said there. What she believed and what she said and what she did went hand in hand. So if the hallmark of Abraham's faith was the cost, the hallmark of hers was the risk. What she did was a great risk. If the men had been found hiding in her house of pleasure, she'd have been held responsible, and she would have had a very considerably reduced life expectancy, we can be sure. She risked her life because she was convinced that the God of Israel is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. It may have been fairly weak faith, very newborn faith, but it was enough. We might see it as the first fruits of the word of truth implanted within her, as James describes that process in chapter 1. And he begins this chapter, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." For us too, holding the faith will at times involve risk. We'll need to be prepared to act like Rahab and leave our comfort behind as we follow and obey. Let's try to tie things together. This passage is most famous for many people for being in apparent contradiction to the teaching of Paul about justification by faith. Now, I hope I've said enough for you to see that's not the case, but I'm not going to say any more at this point than a quotation from Calvin. "We are justified by faith alone. But the faith which justifies is never alone." In other words, never without works. And the reason I'm not going to say any more is that I think that issue, big sort of theological issue, can distract us from taking on board the main point that James is making here. His concern, remember, is to make sure that the followers of Jesus are not two-faced, not double-minded, but rather consistent, one-faced, if you like, with belief and action going together. So he is pushing back against people who might be saying, or perhaps thinking in their minds, "I believe that Jesus has saved me from my sins. I'm forgiven. So it doesn't matter that much how I live my life. The main thing is that I believe and I'm justified by faith." "No, no, no," says James. Remember the slices of cheese? 17, "So also by faith it's also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And remember the bun? "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Answer, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And he has applied that particularly to this issue of the needy. How we treat the needy speaks volumes about what we actually believe. Now, to go into that in detail would take a little while, because there are quite a lot of qualifications and a thought process needed to work out what would it mean to be caring for the needy. Are we talking about the deserving or the undeserving poor? And you might say, well, the Bible doesn't make that distinction. Well, I would suggest that wisdom says that in a welfare state society as developed as Germany's, if someone is really needy in terms of lacking food and shelter and so on, something has gone wrong. They may have fallen through the system. But it may be that they're not being responsible. And therefore, you have to be looking at the roots of the problem. It may not be the best to give them food or give them money, certainly, if That is the case. Sorry, food is nearly always a good idea, but not to give them money, which is why many Christians would say, I wouldn't give a beggar money, because very often it's a criminal band behind it who are making a lot of money. You don't know what's going on. So there are qualifications, deserving or undeserving poor. And what about the qualification or the distinction between the refugee, someone who is fleeing oppression, and the economic migrant, who is looking for a better, more comfortable life? One unquestionably deserves our support. With the other, it seems to me much less clear. And those are real questions which need to be thought through, but that is not the same as inaction when there is a real need. It's not enough to say, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and do nothing about it. And I finish by saying that at this time, the most obvious and glaring needs may not be the most visible. Those who are suffering under what I would personally consider to be the one-dimensional policies of Western governments in the face of the pandemic, the people who are suffering are not necessarily people suffering under COVID, but under the measures against COVID. And people are beginning to realise the damage being done to human beings. God has created us as social animals. It is not good for human beings to live alone without regular human contact. And there's increasing public discussion and debate. The psychologists, the psychiatrists, the social scientists are beginning to fight back, it seems to me, against the natural scientists and say there's a bit more to this than just stopping COVID. That must be a good thing. Whichever side of that debate you may be on, and we'll all be on different points of that, it's a good thing that that discussion and debate is happening in our society. We need to engage with the debate, but even more, we need to be caring for the victims, often hidden victims. Often the damage isn't showing yet. The lonely, the depressed, those who feel swamped and overburdened, parents. These are the needy in our midst at this time for whom we need to be caring. I'm not sure we're doing enough on that front, but I present that to you as a challenge to us to be living out our faith in action at this time. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to pray that we as a church body and we as individual Christians would be those who are not two-faced, but one face, not double-minded, but single-minded and transparent. People who live out what we believe day by day, and particularly at this time in our relationships, in our care for one another and our care for those outside the church family with whom we have contact. Help us to see what the needs are, what the real needs are, and how we can be doing something in practice, in action, to help and care for and look after the people that you created and that you love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.